Christian life is a hard life sometimes. It's full of trouble and obstacles, persecutions and temptations. And oftentimes it feels like the deck can be stacked against us. One bad step off the path and it feels like we're going to fall off the edge into the abyss. But Scripture is full of exhortations to persevere. We are commanded to press on, to not let up, to keep going all the way to the end. We read in Hebrews 3:14, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." We have to hold on firm to the end. Paul told the Colossians in chapter 1, verses 22 to 23, "Christ will present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard." We must continue stable, steadfast. Jesus said in Matthew 10:22, "He who endures to the end will be saved." We have to endure. In essence, he's saying that his disciples endure to the end. How do we know if we're his disciples? John 8:31, "If you abide in my word," he said, "you are truly my disciples." We have to abide. We have to remain, continue, persevere. And some of us have a long way to go, years, if not decades, to persevere. Well, how do we make it to the end with our faith intact? Because I'll be honest, better men and women have fallen away. Better men than me have fallen away. Better folks than you, I'm sure, have fallen away. How do I survive this life as a Christian? Well, I want to comfort you this morning with the words of Jesus. Turn with me to John chapter 10. Now, we are approaching the end of Jesus' public ministry. At this point in the text, we're about 4 months away from the cross. Jesus continues to be confronted by the religious leaders in Israel, in Jerusalem. And Jesus has used the healing of the blind man back in John chapter 9, to launch into a dynamic series of teachings about the nature of the kingdom, the nature of those saved into that kingdom, and his identity as the leader of that kingdom. And in John 10, he calls himself the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd, the one who will lead his sheep to safety and to pasture. He proclaims that he alone has the right to stand at the door of the fold and call out his sheep. He says in John 10:3 that his sheep hear his voice and he calls to them and he leads them out. We saw that imagery a couple of weeks ago. And in this, Jesus takes great pains to tell those who have ears to hear that he is their shepherd if they believe in him. God's sheep are true believers, those who follow the great shepherd. But not everybody understood this metaphor when Jesus was giving it. The religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they heard the story of the sheep and the shepherd, and they become more frustrated. They have more questions. And so finally, in this section of Scripture, they seize on one last opportunity to confront Jesus on the meaning of his teaching. So look with me here at John 10, starting in verse 22. "At that time, the feast of the dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.' Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Now, this account continues all the way to verse 42, but for today, we're only going to have time to look at the first 9 verses. We'll continue the narrative next week. But we're going to see this part of the story unfold into 4 major parts. So number 1, you can follow along in your outline. Number 1 is the scrutiny of the religious leaders. The scrutiny of the leaders. John tells us in this passage immediately where and when we are. He tells us that it was winter, and more specifically that it was the Feast of Dedication. Now, as a writer of this narrative, John does a nice job of giving the readers exact information about the date and the place. And if you've noticed that in our study of John, that he likes to use festivals and feasts as markers, as chronological markers to help us navigate the story. We're always talking about it was this time of the year and this time of the year, and he does it to create a good chronological narrative of the whole story. And so here, we're in the season of the Feast of Dedication. This is also called the Feast of Lights, or what modern Jews call Hanukkah. This is Hanukkah. Now, the festival does not originate in the Old Testament. This comes from the intertestamental period. Just a little bit of history here. In 167 BC, there was a Syrian king named Antiochus Epiphanes IV. He was not a great guy. He was not a good guy. And he sought to seize Israel, and he wanted to impose Greek values, the Greek system of worship, on them. This is called the process of Hellenization. He wanted to turn Israel into a Greek culture. And he marched into Jerusalem with his army. He invaded the temple, and he defiled it. He actually sacrificed a pig on the altar and offered sacrifice to whatever god he felt like it. This completely defiled the temple. He actually even took some of the meat and he forced it down the throats of the priests to defile them. 3 years later, however, there was a revolt by a Jewish man named Judas Maccabeus. He drove out the armies of Antiochus, and he reclaimed Jerusalem, and he liberated and rededicated the temple to the Lord. And so it's on this day, actually December 25th, 164 BC, the Feast of Dedication was born. So upon his entrance into the city, into Jerusalem, to free the city, Judas Maccabeus was actually greeted by all these adoring Jews shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna, save now, save now." The exact same phrase that would be used of Jesus almost 200 years later. And so this is the feast that's upon the people. This is the buzz in the air. This is Hanukkah. This is the time of year they're celebrating this Feast of Lights. And because of the cold conditions outside, it was not uncommon for the rabbis to be teaching under this colonnade of Solomon. This colonnade, it's a big, long walkway. And it's covered, it's about 35 feet up in the air, it's covered by this roof, and there's these long white marble columns all the way down. It's a big, long structure. And this was to shield them from the elements, from the rain. And so verse 24 says that the Jews gathered around him, and they said, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." The text here says they gathered around him. The Greek actually means that they encircled him. They surrounded him. He had no escape until he was able to give them the answer that they wanted. Now, word had been flying around Israel that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. That's the rumor. Their long-awaited Messiah, their Savior. Many had come to believe in Jesus as the Christ, including, at this point, his own disciples. But the religious leaders, they still can't figure out who he is. Who is this man? And they can't figure it out because they've rejected the truth. He's been telling them the whole time. And so, in desperation, they ask him one more time, "How long will you keep us in suspense? Tell us plainly, are you the Christ?" If you consider the overall context of where we are, this is not a genuine question. This is not We're looking for more information. This is actually a plea just to give them something that they can hang him on. They want to kill him. They've wanted to kill him since back in chapter 5. Looking for excuses, looking for some kind of an angle to get in there and hang him on a phrase or a word. But they lacked all the grounds. They had no grounds to do it. And every time he performed a miracle, the crowds would go crazy, so they were just frustrated all the time. They had nothing to go on. They're just looking for one incriminating soundbite, like politicians do, one little soundbite to get him. So they're saying, tell us plainly, put it out in the open. Just give us something. Say, I am the Christ, or I am God, or whatever it is. Say something so we can trap him. That's what they want. Jesus, however, knows their games. He knows their political sabotage. And he's not going to play along. He doesn't cave under their scrutiny. But instead, he answers them about why they can't understand. Number two, the futility of unbelief. The futility. Verses 25 and 26. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. He reaffirms here. He says, I've already answered this question. I've already told you. Well, when did he tell them? What is he referring to? Well, back in John 5:17, he told them that he was equal with the Father, and they heard this and they wanted to stone him for it. And he said, everything I'm doing under the same thing as my Father's doing. The Father's working and I'm working. Back in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. He says, I'm the divine spark. I'm the light of life, he said. John 8:24, he says, unless you believe that I am he. He's using the name of God. He says, unless you believe I am, you will die in your sins. John 8:58. He said, before Abraham was born, I am. He's using the divine name. He's claiming it for himself. And they know this, and that's why they're trying to kill him. Because he keeps on claiming the name of God for himself. So he's already told them. He's already told them. And he said, and you don't believe. He says, the works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness about me. He says, the works testify. Well, what are these? These are the miraculous works. All the signs that he was doing. Healing this man who'd been paralyzed for 38 years in John 5. That was a sign to show them who he is. Feeding 5,000 in John 6. Healing the man born blind in John 7. We read in other Gospels that he cured the mutes, healed the lepers, cast out demons from the oppressed. He healed the lame, he fed the 4,000, he fed 5,000. And we're going to see in John 11, he actually raises people from the dead. These miraculous works were performed as a sign to proclaim his identity as God, as the Creator. John later says that he did so many miracles that nobody could even write them all down. Every time he'd go somewhere, he'd be doing something. And what's he doing now? They couldn't keep track of it all. He did so much. It's amazing. But Jesus says to the Pharisees, I've already told you who I am. I've already said it. And then he says, I've already shown you who I am. My works, they testify. But you do not believe me. See, their problem wasn't a lack of information. Their problem was the absence of faith. I've said this before, but you can't intellectualize your way into Christianity. You can't just put all the arguments together and arrive at some kind of a logical conclusion by which you are saved through faith. It's not just an intellectual thing. You can gather the facts, you can hear the gospel, but at some point in time, you have to get over yourself and trust in Christ, or you'll never become a Christian. There has to be an ascent of faith. And I hear this all the time. We hear this argument all the time. I'm not really there yet, but one of these days I'll figure out where I stand and I'll get right with God. No, you won't. Because your problem is that you haven't, not that you haven't figured it out yet, the problem is that you're comfortable in your sin and you're trying to figure out a way to live as long as you can in the flesh and then still go to heaven. That's the problem. But Jesus says, unless you repent of your sins and believe that I died on the cross, you're going to die on those sins. And that's the Pharisees' problem here. They're trying to make provision for their sin. They're trying to find some law or some rule to sneak in there and make it okay for them to be wretched and still hang on to this covenantal promise of salvation. The problem is they didn't want to believe. They're looking for every excuse in the book not to believe in him. Tell us plainly, I'm telling you, he says, and you still don't believe. He tells them that in all their theological gymnastics, these are utterly useless and they're futile because they are not among his sheep. Now, you could see verse 26 two different ways, and I would venture to say that both are correct. You do not believe because you're not my sheep, and you're not my sheep because you do not believe. Now, why do I say it this way? Because the Bible teaches that because of God's sovereign election, Christ's sheep are chosen and given to Jesus by the Father. We see it in verse 29. It's right here. We also see this in John 6:44, when he says, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. The verb actually means like to pull, like with a net. John 15:16, Jesus says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Ephesians 1:4, God chose us in him before the foundations of the world. Romans 8:29, Romans 9, and so on. So we see that the biblical truth of the fact that the Pharisees are not God's sheep and they had no saving faith, they didn't belong among his sheep. He hadn't called them to himself. But we have to see, church, that the inverse is also true. Because you don't believe, you're not my sheep. We see this command for them to believe, Deuteronomy 4:29. If you seek the Lord with all your heart and soul, you will find him. The commands to believe. Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe. John 6:29. When the crowd asked Jesus what they must do, he said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. He said, you must believe. Romans 10:13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. The command is to believe. It's put back on us. But this divine sovereignty and human responsibility, they work together in a way that's beyond our comprehension. I don't understand how God can elect, but also put the command for us to believe in him, to draw near to him. I don't understand how that works. It's beyond us. And here's the thing. The Bible doesn't try to harmonize the two. The Bible says both exist. Deal with it. That's what the Bible does. And so we have to wrestle. And our understanding will fail, church. But here's the thing. The consequences of unbelief are disastrous. And here, Jesus is addressing the futility of the Pharisees trying to comprehend who he is without manifesting genuine faith. Because they assumed they were God's covenant people and were going to heaven simply because they were Jewish. And Jesus says, you must believe. It's on you. You must believe. He says, you don't believe because you're not my sheep. And then he flips over the coin a little bit, and he discusses number three, the security of true believers, the security. Now, in light of this shepherd and sheep metaphor, Jesus says in John 10:27, he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Very similar to what he's already said. Back in verse 3, he said that the sheep hear his voice. In verse 14, he says, I know my own and my own know me. Verse 4, he says, he goes before them and the sheep follow him for they know his voice. So he's already kind of said this in chapter 10 already. And conversely, because the sheep know the voice of the shepherd, they follow only the shepherd. They will not listen to the voice of strangers. So true believers don't follow people who don't lead them to the shepherd. There's a discernment that exists there. And he says here that he knows his sheep. Gnosko in the Greek, it means intimate knowledge, deep knowledge. This is relational knowledge that two people experience as their bond grows together. This is the same relationship that a husband has with a wife. This is the relationship that parents have with their children. This is the relationship of lifelong friends who can finish each other's sentences. And this perfected relationship exists between the Father and the Son, too. Perfectly. Gnosko, intimate knowledge, experiential, intimate knowledge. And if you're a Christian, be reassured that Christ knows you. He knows you. He knows you inside and out. Well, the question is, how well does he know me? David gives us a clue in Psalm 139. When he sings to God, he says, "O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up, you discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and you are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have formed my inward parts. You have knitted me together in my mother's womb." So David says, even in the womb, God is there knowing you. "My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, intricately woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. All the days were ordained for me. They were written in your book before one of them came to be." So when Jesus says he knows his sheep, that's what he's talking about. Intimate knowledge. And he says he knows them in verse 28. "I give them eternal life and they will never perish." He makes a promise here. He does it two ways. First, positively, and then second, negatively. He says he gives eternal life to his sheep. But what is this? Well, this is salvation from sin and from death. And it's a new residence in heaven with God forever. How does he do it? By laying down his life for the sheep. He utters this phrase three times in John 10. And he's talking about his upcoming death on the cross. Because God came to earth as a man, Jesus of Nazareth. He came to earth for the sheep. He lived on earth among the sheep, among us. And he died on the cross for the sheep. As an atonement, to pay the penalty for their sin. And then he rose again from the grave for the sheep. And the promise, we've already seen this once this morning, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes will not perish but have everlasting, eternal life. And he says, they will never perish. Why is it impossible for them to perish? Because his sheep are in the palm of his hand. End of verse 28. He says, "No one will snatch them out of my hand." This word in the Greek snatches harpazo. It means to seize, to take away by force, to rip, to pluck, to steal away suddenly with force. He says, no one can rip believers out of his hand and cast them into hell. Not the wolf in verse 12, not the thief in verse 8, not the devil, not the world, not even yourself. Not even you can tear yourself away from him once he has you. I can't fall away so far that I lose it. Why? Because salvation is not only the work of God, it is the gift of God. Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, And he says, this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not as a result of work, so that no one can boast. When you are in Christ, your preservation is secured until you reach heaven. This is what theologians call the doctrine of eternal security. Others call this the preservation of the saints or the perseverance of the saints. In other words, once you're truly saved, you will, by the grace of God, remain saved. Just a couple of verses, Psalm 37, 24. The steps of man are established by the Lord. Though he may fall, he will not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. Ephesians 1:13, when you heard the gospel of your salvation and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Philippians 1:6, I am sure of this, Paul says, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. See, God is the one who secures the believer firmly in the kingdom of salvation until they've been translated into heaven. In John 6:39, Jesus says, this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose nothing of all that has been given to me, but raise it up on the last day. See, the real question surrounding the doctrine of eternal security is not, can a believer lose their salvation? The question is, can Jesus Christ lose a believer? He says no. And we see from John 10:27-28, he promises eternal life to the sheep. He says they will never perish. And he says, nobody can snatch them out of my hand. Nobody. And he adds an even greater force to this argument, which is built on number 4, the unity of the Father and the Son. Verse 29. He says, my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hands. So the security of believers is not just built on Christ's power, but it's also built on the omnipotent power of the Father. The Father is holding you in his hand, believers. He is holding tight to you. Can anything rip anything out of the palm of the Father's hand? I sincerely hope not. Jesus says that the Father is the one who gives the sheep to the Son. And he says no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. There's actually a threefold security for the believer. Number one, Christians are embedded in the grip of the Father's hand. Number two, Christians are secured in the Son's hand. And number three, if you add in Ephesians 1:13, Christians are sealed and protected by the Holy Spirit. So you have the Godhead working together in salvation and preservation to keep us firmly in him. Oh, it's amazing how he does it. But verse 29, it's built on the power of the Father. Paul tells the church in Colossians 3:3, your life is hidden with Christ in God. There's a unity that exists here. And to reinforce this divine unity, Jesus makes this shocking statement in verse 20. He says, I and the Father are one. We are one. Now, we're almost out of time here, so I'm not going to have a chance to explore this verse too far. But we will cover this next week, so make sure you're here next week for this. But let me reassure you, if you are a Christian, you are kept firmly in place by the protective seal of the Spirit, in the firm grip of the Lord Jesus, and by the almighty power of God. And some have argued against this, saying, well, doesn't eternal security mean that Christians can just sin without eternal consequence? Isn't just this creating an excuse for moral laxity? Let me tell you, Christians don't talk like that. And Paul actually says in Romans 6, are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? And Paul says in the strongest Greek word possible, no, meganata, may it never be. That is never an excuse to sin, just because God is good to us. Never. Born again, regenerated believers never look for an excuse to sin. Never. You're operating against your new nature if you do that. Now, do we slip and fall? Yes. And it pains us greatly. Paul says in Romans 7, the things that I want to do, I don't do. And the things I know I need to do, I don't do. He goes, wretched man am I. He said, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Praise be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he says, in a verse later, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. But we are never to look for some inroad to sin. Shame on us if we ever do that. Never. True Christians follow Jesus and they obey his commands. And he says, if you do that, then you're my sheep. And he said, my sheep are right here in the palm of my hand. Why do we follow him? Why do we obey his commands? Because he's our shepherd. He's the one leading the way out. He's the author and perfecter of our faith. He's the goal. He's the prize. So when we struggle in this life, we have to look forward and look to him and say, you're the goal. You're where I want to be, Jesus. You're the standard of righteousness. You're the pinnacle of holiness. I want your holiness for myself and my life. Christians seek godliness, not worldliness. But how do we get there? How do I get from here to there? I need his help daily. I need his help. And he gives it. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are so good to us. Father, and we admit we do not understand a lot of these things, these doctrines, how you ordain salvation, how our role fits in perfectly. We don't understand how this comes together. But the good news, Lord, is we are not told to understand how it all fits. That's your job. You're the one who sits over the circle of the earth, and we're like the grasshoppers in the field. You're the one who understands. Thank you for knowing all things and being all powerful over salvation. Help us, God, to have faith. Help us not to ever presume on your grace and to take it for granted. Help us never to do that. And the times we do that, Lord, please forgive us. Help us to be mindful and confess when we do that, because we don't want to do that. May it never be. God, we need your divine help in this life. And it's going to be day-to-day struggles, Lord. And we need you in every single moment to help us. Lord, help us to live righteously. Help us not to wander away from the flock, but to stay close to you. Help us to do this so that the gospel will be proclaimed and not made unattractive to non-believers. So that our relationships with each other will not be soured. So that we will not render ourselves to be without faith because we show no evidence of faith. Help us, Lord, to manifest the true fruit of godliness. Lord Jesus, thank you for coming to earth and dying on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. Thank you for rising again to bring us new life along with your new life. Spirit of God, thank you for indwelling us and sealing us and protecting us and stamping us with the mark of the Father. Thank you for your grace and your mercy and your love. We pray right now in Jesus' name. Amen.